The city of Corinth was a sophisticated city, and it was a city known for great speakers, and a city known, as other cities in the ancient Greek world, for philosophy and in-depth thinking. And when you go there in a city like that and you're going to preach and teach, you want to compete with the best. You want to speak as well as anyone can speak. You want to give these amazing messages that people will be marveling at. And Paul was certainly educated enough to do that. But notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear, and with much trembling. When you read the book of Acts, you see that the previous city, Thessalonica, there were riots there in Acts 17. Before that, in Philippi, he's severely flogged and imprisoned in riot in that city. He doesn't know what to expect in Corinth, and he comes not full of himself. He comes not full of his own strength, his own confidence. I've been there. I've done that. No. He said, this is the Apostle Paul, one of the most anointed, influential men who ever walked the planet. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Wow. Wow. As I have had the privilege of preaching since 1973 and been around America and been around the world, I've seen a lot of new ideas, heard a lot of new strategies. And this is the way we're going to do it, and that's the way we're going to do it, and this is the way we're going to change things. And you watch the thing cycles in and cycles out, and then you come up with a new fad and a new idea, and that cycles in and cycles out until God brings us back to the basics and back to our knees and helps us to recognize that there is no better method than that method. There is no better solution than the simple gospel preached in the power of the Spirit. Yes, there is a time for debate and dialogue. Paul engaged in debate himself. Yes, he said later in the chapter, there's a deeper wisdom to disciple people into. But we can never move beyond the simplicity of the gospel or the offense of the cross or the power of the resurrection and the moving of the Spirit. And the more we get back to the basics, the more God's wind will blow upon what we're doing. When I was being driven from the airport in Pittsburgh for an event I was part of on Friday night, just talking to the driver, Catholic upbringing, then left the Catholic Church and didn't quite know where he was today. And as we're talking, a total stranger, at a certain point, I'm looking to get to the gospel, and really talk to him about salvation, and eternal life, forgiveness of sins. And as I'm talking to him, I was just struck for a moment. I mean, here you are talking to a stranger, especially if someone's been nominal or out of church or something like that. What kind of message is this? Tell them about some guy who died 2,000 years ago. I mean, most people aren't even conscious of the depth of their sin before God. Now you're telling them about the way to be saved and forgiven. We're not talking about some junkie and his last rope and saying, God, I need help. Somebody save me. We're talking about someone, you know, just going on in life and thinking everything is fine. And it just struck me, this message sounds so crazy. And then here I am writing op-ed pieces, you know, articles 5 days a week about what's happening in the society and you know, the stuff going on in politics and trying to get God's mind so that we can address this from his kingdom perspective. And you think, how crazy this all seems. Like, well, the answer is Jesus. Come on, man. We tried that. It did. Well, the answer is Jesus. It seems so. Come on. Let's move beyond that. Let's be sophisticated. I remember as a boy, driving the subway with, being on the subway with my dad in New York City. and there was one particular station, and scrawled on the wall, I don't know how somebody got across, but scrawled on the wall behind where the trains would come, just the word Jesus saves. I remember seeing that. What in the world does Jesus save mean? One of my friends, South African Jewish man, as God was dealing with him and drawing him to himself, he began to see that. He saw on the back of a truck in big letters, Jesus saves, and he thought, did they run out of paint? Did they save from what? What does that mean? Jesus, it had no meaning to them. You know, there were these Jewish jokes. You had Jesus saves Moses and vests. I mean, the words themselves, what do they mean, Jesus saves? I remember during the years of a big rivalry between the New York Rangers and the Boston Bruins, the hockey teams, that there was a bumper sticker, Jesus saves, Esposito scores on the rebound. I mean, the words themselves, what does it actually mean? And yet that's our message to the world, to the most educated person on the planet, to the most powerful person on the planet. Yeah, the message is that Jesus saves. It seems so pedestrian and so basic, and there's got to be more than that. But that's where everything starts, back to the basics. Back to the basics of getting on our faces and crying out to God, and back to the basics of fasting, and back to the basics of the word, and back to the basis of going for the lost. You know, your church going out doing regular outreach, and pastor leaders here going out in the streets doing regular outreach, that is exceedingly rare these days. There are always methods and gimmicks and new approaches and newfangled ideas, as opposed to let's go out, look for lost people, and tell them about Jesus and pray for them and tell them that God can meet their needs. It seems so ridiculously simple, but that's what God backs. That's the message he backs. You know, I'm thinking of some illustrations. T.L. Osborne, the great missionary evangelist, I heard him share this decades ago. But he went, I believe it was to Thailand. It was a Buddhist country, Far East. And he went there as a young evangelist. And he preached a message. And he explained to them the reason for the blood. So it was talking about the blood of Jesus, but he explained to them why God required blood. It sounded like a good message. And afterwards, the people mocked him. They laughed at him and said, oh, you have a very bloody God. And he went back to the little room where he was staying, and he cried out to God. He said, God, I didn't travel halfway around the world to have your name mocked. And the Spirit said to him, proclaim, don't explain. Oh, there's a time for explanation. There's a time to sit with someone and reason and give them understanding and answer their questions. And it's essential we do that, especially for the younger generation. That we don't just push them away. We say, that's a great question. Let's get answers together. Absolutely. But there's another time for the simple proclamation of the gospel. What does Paul write in Romans 1:16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That remains the same. That's unchanged. That'll never change. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So T.L. Osborne gets up the next night, and he begins to preach. And he said he basically just used scripture and just preached the gospel and proclaimed it. Scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. At the end of the night, he gives an altar call. People come flooding to the altar. Suddenly, his translator's gone. Where's his translator? He's by the stage weeping. They said, get him out. He goes, well, it's not customary for a man to weep in public. He said, get him out. I don't care. Get him out to translate. The power is in the proclamation. The power is not in our great wisdom. The power is not in our great education. The power is not in our great presentation. The power is not in how slick I can look. Look, you can even have the world's best musicians and the world's best singers, but if the power and presence of God aren't there in the worship, it's not going to change anybody. We'll get caught up emotionally. We'll get a soulish high. We'll get all worked up, and we'll walk out exactly the same. We need the presence of God. We need the power of God. I heard Jamie Buckingham share this story probably in the 1980s when I was at Christ for the Nations on Long Island. And he said that there was a big conference in Israel. So this was prior to that time. And the highlight of the conference was going to be that Catherine Coleman was speaking in Jerusalem with her amazing healing ministry. And they booked the largest venue, seated maybe 10,000 people. And the Israelis, very curious about the supernatural, they came in droves to the meeting, a great packed house. And for some reason, even though Hebrew was the spoken language and only a minority of the people then spoke English, she felt that to use a translator would be a distraction. So it would hinder the flow of the Spirit, so she didn't use a translator. And as the night wore on, the people couldn't understand, and little by little, they just left. And the meeting was a tremendous disappointment, despite her being an anointed woman of God. This was supposed to be the highlight. This was the big moment. Jerusalem, Catherine Coleman, healing meeting, nothing. Next meeting is over in Tel Aviv. And he said it was Pat Robertson speaking. And he said he preached this long, boring message. And as it's going on, Jamie Buckingham realizes, oh, wait a second. He's just going back to the basics. You know, the big meeting, exciting time, and Catherine Coleman was anointed for sure. But all that's supposed to happen and nothing. The excitement, Jerusalem, the crowds. And now, there he is, preaching a little message. And he starts to realize, wait a second, he's just going back to the basics, back to the cross, back to the resurrection, back to the blood. Just getting everybody away from the excitement, back to that. And he calls up at the end, he calls up a couple, African couple, and just asks them to close in prayer. And they begin to pray, the wife standing next to the husband beginning to pray, let God arise and his enemies be scattered. Let God arise. And he just keeps praying. And suddenly the power of God falls. Blind people start getting healed. People start running to the altar to get right with God. It's just back to the basics. Even think in Acts, the second chapter. Think of that for a moment. It's an extraordinary passage. You have 120 believers together. And then suddenly a sound like as of a violent blowing wind. Think of the drama of that. The intensity of that. I remember preaching in Italy, in Milano, it's 96. And the night before, I'd be preaching from Zechariah 10 about ask the Lord for rain in the time of spring rain, the time of latter rain. And I finished the message. We were in this tent with, I don't know, 1,000 people in it. I finished the message. And the moment I finished the message, this massive downpour of rain. And the cool thing was nobody could go anywhere because you're in this tent and rain pouring out. So the next night, I was in Torino the first night, now I'm in Milano. I'm preaching there, and I'm in Acts, the second chapter, and I'm about to get to the verse, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven like as of a blowing violent wind. I'm about to say that verse when suddenly this gust of wind blows up. I mean, and this building had these giant windows. It was June, but they just had the windows open. They didn't have AC in there. And then the wind came gushing. I remember the ushers came with these giant sticks. You know, they'd grab them and close the windows. Everybody looking around, I said, I guess now's a good time to read that verse and get to the verse about the wind. I mean, first the wind. Wow, this is an attention getter. God's here. And then tongues of fire sitting on each of them. And then they began to speak new languages. It was dramatic. It was unprecedented in human history. And then Peter stands with the 11 and he begins to preach. They must have been staggering around, whatever, but some of the people thought they were drunk. He says, hey, these men are not drunk, it's just 9 in the morning. No, this is what Joel spoke of. It's the outpouring of the Spirit. It's the last day's outpouring of the Spirit. He explained what was happening, and then what did he do? Did he preach tongues? No. Did he preach fire? No. Did he preach wind? No. He preached Jesus. He preached Jesus crucified and risen from the dead and preached repentance and then said, if you believe, you too will receive the Holy Spirit. We can get so caught up with the secondary things. We can get so caught up with the new technique, the new idea, the new fad. Question is, what's God backing? The question is, what do people really need? Listen, there is reproach with the gospel. There is shame associated with the message. The world is always going to mock it. When I was in high school, newly saved, driving home with a Jewish kid that wasn't a believer, and he would always try to mock me and torment and stuff, and I just share the gospel with him. So he flips on Christian radio, and it's the ultra-fundamentalist preacher from the South talking about hellfire if you reject Jesus. And he looks at me, and he says, "Is that what you believe?" with his mocking smile. And I thought, well, I could explain, I could nuance it. I just said, yes. Listen, there is always going to be reproach. There is always going to be mockery. The world will reject you one way or another. But look, in many parts of the world, it costs your life to stand for Jesus. I mean, here we get upset if someone unfriends us on Facebook. Friends, there are people having their heads chopped off for the gospel, and they're not backing down. We need to embrace the reproach of the cross. We need to go outside the camp with Jesus, recognizing we'll be rejected and scorned. After all, this is the 21st century. I mean, picture. I've never met with a president. I've never had an ambition to. But if I could meet with President Biden now, or President Trump before that, President Obama before, if I could meet with them, and they would say, "Dr. Brown, we understand you're active in ministry and so on, and what would you say America needs most?" Jesus. I mean, that would be the answer. "Well, we have this new program that we're developing." Oh, look, let it work itself out, just like the Dream Center. Let it work itself out in a million different ways. We have grads from our ministry school touched in the Brownsville Revival, and they've been out on the field for over 20 years. Some of them are fighting human trafficking. Some of them are starting orphanages. Some of them planting churches in unreached areas. Others with food programs. Yeah, the gospel will work itself out in 100 different ways. But it comes back to this: people need Jesus. And Leonard Ravenhill used to say, a person with an experience is never at the mercy of a person with an argument. You may not be able to answer all the questions, but if God has really touched you, if God has really changed your life, just like the blind man in John, the 9th chapter, when they're telling him, "Well, Jesus must be a sinner because he healed on the Sabbath in his country. The Lord healed on the Sabbath, so he must be a sinner." He's like, "I really don't know about that stuff. I just know I was blind, but now I see." Oh, there may be a time when you're going to have to answer those questions. As a Jewish person coming to faith, I got challenged by the rabbis. That's what led me to be raised up in Jewish apologetics, write 5 volumes on answering Jewish objections to Jesus and debate rabbis. In fact, for years, people would introduce me as the world's foremost messianic Jewish apologist, and I'd say, yes, number one among one. There was no one else doing it. I tell them, to be the world's leader is like playing center on the pygmy basketball team. You don't have to be that tall. But in other words, there was a massive need. No one was doing it. I got hit with the objections. I needed to come up with answers. But the thing that got me through before I had the answers was that I knew the Lord. I had a relationship with God. He had changed my life, and I fellowshiped with him, and there was something deep. Because when the objections came, I didn't have answers immediately. And when they told me, "Well, you're mistranslating the Hebrew," I didn't know the Hebrew to answer them back. And when they hit me with things and I'd go to talk to my pastor, I mean, just put it this way, Jewish apologetics was not his thing. I remember how he preached these simple messages and with a lot of amens and glory to God's and hallelujahs in the midst of it. I remember one of his lines, "I don't know, praise the Lord, how a brown cow, glory to God, can eat green grass, thank you, Jesus, and produce white milk, hallelujah. But I drink the milk, glory to God, because it's good." That was the kind of message that I heard when I was first saved. Now let's get into the epistemological basis for the philosophical existence of the good. No, it wasn't anything like that. It was these simple messages, but it drew me to my knees and to meet with God and to get the word in my heart, in my mind, and to fellowship with him. So when I got hit with the objections, I had an experience that could answer them. I was recently recording TV shows. I mentioned this new debate show that'll be airing on a new network I'm running in the next few months. And we recorded 8 debates in 2 days on a wide range of subjects. From debating a Muslim leader about which is the word of God, the Quran or the Bible, to debating a female, a male transgender pastor who still uses the female name, on whether we should affirm transgender identities. I mean, there's a wide range of debates we recorded, and always trying to honor the Lord and be respectful and gracious. But I debated two individuals. One was a former charismatic, part of a Christian rock band, now agnostic. The other a former evangelical, now hostile. I mean, atheist, hostile, angry, hostile. And I asked both of them, in your days as believers, did you ever experience a miracle that there was no logical answer for? There was no rational answer for. In other words, the only possible conclusion, if you're a medical doctor examining records or whatever the thing was, you would have to say, it is a miracle. And both of them said no. And the second one said, no such things exist and no such things have ever been documented. I said, are you kidding me? And I gave him here, go here, go here, go here for documentation, for lists, for medically verified miracles, and so on and so forth. And I thought, I wonder what would happen if you had a certain experience in God. You know, the type of thing where God moves on you to pray for a particular person at a particular time in a particular situation that you know nothing about, and you just do it by prayer, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, only to find out a week later that that person tells you at that very moment they were going through that very crisis and said, oh God, put it on so-and-so's heart to pray for me, and you prayed at that moment and they got delivered. And you know, you have these kinds of things happening. At a certain point, it takes massive faith to say it's not God. We must know him. We must know him intimately. We must know him personally, and that means spending quality time with him. There's no other solution. Yes, God uses gifted counselors. Yes, God uses people in deliverance ministry. God uses programs where you get discipled and different things. He can work in all these different ways, but the foundation, the roots, the thing on which everything is built is personal relationship with God, quality time with God. There's nothing beyond it. I'm saved almost 50 years now and have all these debates and interact with people on my daily radio show from every imaginable background, and it still comes back to the basics. The basics for us knowing God, the basics for us giving ourselves to the Great Commission, the basics of preaching the simple gospel message. On my radio show every day, there are commercial breaks, so I have a feed in my ear from one of the national networks and whatever ad they're playing. So a lot of it is, you know, this preacher, this teacher, you know, a little saying from them, a little. So I'm just hearing that during the breaks. And I hear this one preacher, and he said when he was a boy, he used to watch boxing on TV with his dad. And he said to his dad one day, there was a guy in the corner before the fight, and he crosses himself. And he said to his dad, Dad, does that help? His dad said, only if he can punch. Yeah, you can go through all, you can do your ring walk and, you know, this whole bit, all cool, to go, bing, and you're out. Some things don't change. And you see, here's the beauty of it. One of the great curses of the church is self-confidence. I don't mean the confidence that God is with me, that we sang about earlier. I don't mean the confidence that in Jesus all things are possible. I mean self-confidence. I can do this. Hey, I've been preaching since 73. I can do this. Hey, I've been there, done that. I've pastored for years. I can do that. Hey, we know how to do this. I can do it. And it becomes our strength. And that's one of the great curses when we put our trust in man, when we put our trust in the flesh, when we put our trust in our ability. It's a plague. It's another form of idolatry. It's something God had to deliver me from through the years because I had great confidence in God mixed with a certain self-confidence. And God has to purge that and burn that out so that you're just leaning on him and dependent on him, and his strength comes out of your weakness. When I think I can make it happen, then I leave God out of the picture, and it's a self-idolatry. And he doesn't let that happen because he reduces us to our knees. And look, there may be churches in America that are thriving and packed with multiple thousands because Jesus is being exalted and the word is being preached and the Holy Spirit is saving and transforming. But there are others that are packed with thousands and thousands because of good music and good messages and a friendly atmosphere. And when challenge and persecution comes, they'll be empty because those aren't real disciples. because they haven't taken up the cross, because they haven't denied themselves, because they haven't been grounded in the basics and the foundations. God wants to deliver us from self-confidence. Jeremiah 17, cursed is the man who puts his trust in flesh. But blessed is the one, truly happy is the one who puts his trust in the Lord. We must come to this place where we say, God, the situation around us is impossible. That's where we are in America today. What's the political solution for America's problems? What's the governmental solution for America's problems? Who are you going to put in charge? Even if you had somebody with right answers, most of the nation or half the nation will reject those right answers. There is no earthly solution. There is no human solution, no matter who's the president. Oh, I'll vote certain ways and certain policies I believe are better than others. But there's no political solution to America's problems. How's politics going to heal racial divisions in America? How's politics going to heal moral collapse in America? How's the White House or the Supreme Court or Congress going to set captives free? It's not going to happen. That's going to fall on us. And as long as we think, we can fix it, it'll never happen. If we get on our faces and say, God, only you can do it. Only an outpouring from your spirit. Only an outpouring of revival. That's the only thing that'll do it. Then we're on track. You know, for years, I believed, based on reading the Word, based on church history and the history of revival, I believed that if we would just go for it, if we would preach Jesus, preach repentance, uncompromised, preach holiness, let the Holy Spirit move freely, that people would come flocking. I always believed it. And look, I don't mean that you ignore other things. I don't mean that you neglect children that are coming to children's services. I don't mean that you don't care for the elderly in your community. No, I don't mean any of that. But I mean if that would be our major thrust, not trying to please people or do it like this, or, you know, well, people will come if we do it like, well, people will, in trying to strategize, and, well, if we want to target this generation, then I understand all the demographic, I understand all that. But I always felt, if we would just do that, people would come flocking. And during my years in the Brownsville Revival, every single service, there was divine confirmation. Because the lines would form at 6 in the morning. Some of you stood on those lines. They'd form at 6 in the morning for the doors to open at 6 at night, for the service to start at 7 at night, for some preacher to get up in your face and tell you need to repent. And the service would go past midnight every night. This was night after night, 4 or 5 nights a week, for years and years and years. People coming from over 130 nations. And to this day, as I travel, I'll run into people and tell me, oh, I was transformed there. Oh, I went when I was 12 years old and God touched me and changed me. I've never been the same. Back to the basics. We don't need a new strategy. We need to live out the old strategy. We don't need a new method. We need to stay with the gospel method. You say, well, brother, that's what we've been doing here in this church. Well, I'm encouraging you, press in. Press in. Now, look, you don't have to be a prophet to look around and realize that this is an older congregation as opposed to a young people's congregation. You didn't know I had that prophetic insight, did you? When your pastor and I exchanged stories from, 45 years ago, I realized when I was preaching the other day, it's like every one of my stories is, I remember when. I'm thinking, good thing I still remember. That's the positive, right? But here's the deal, and there are younger people here as well, but so many are older, so many of my generation are around there. You do have something that is desperately needed. You know God in a certain way, and you know how to pray. Many of you have those foundations. And the prayer in my heart as I was worshiping and looking around was thinking, oh God, send a youth revival here. Send young people hungry and thirsty and flocking. As you go out on the streets and preach, and I just see that and believing for a wave of young people from every background. And you're ready for that. You're ready for people from every background coming in and then getting radically saved. And as they get saved, their friends get saved and their family members get saved. And then these young couples having kids, and it's the new life for the next generation. And when I got saved, age of 16, 1971, it was the old people that prayed me in. I mean, people in their 40s. It sure looked old to me. I mean, you had like, there were the elderly people as well, somehow still walking and moving, like in their 60s. In fact, that's one of the things that got my attention. Two of the guys that would greet you as you came in, it wasn't like a formal thing, you know, okay, who's the greeters? They just did it, because they wanted to, they'd stand there at the door, and they were both around 63. I remember that. And I remember their enthusiasm. And found out one of them, because when you get saved, you think everybody's like a perfect saint. Everybody in the church was always like perfectly holy because they're these amazing people, and you're not, right? And then, you know, it was during the winter. I got saved, and then summer comes, and spring and summer, and one of the guys, he's not wearing his jacket. He's wearing a short-sleeved shirt. A guy in his 60s with tattoos. That was not normal then. Come to find out the guy had been on a chain gang. Come to find out that he was knee-deep in trouble. Was once thrown in the trunk of a car to be killed, and God saved him. And he and his buddy, they were full of enthusiasm. That's one of the things that God used to get my attention. As a 16-year-old heroin-shooting crazy kid, that these guys were just full of joy in life. It struck me. I mean, because look, you're 16, 63, that's old. That's ancient. And they were just, and I remember the first time there, I had no idea what the guy said. And remember, no matter how close the devil is, God's even closer. Like, what does that even mean? But he was so enthusiastic. It got my attention. I come to find out years later, one of these brothers was known as Brother Trixie. That was the name I knew him by. And of course, they were all Italian. When I got licensed to preach in the Christian Church of North America, which is basically all Italian, I went down and looked at all the names. And aside from one of the guys, I was the only guy whose name did not end in a vowel. So it's Brother Trixie. How did he get the name Trixie? Because when he was a boy and he was a little crazy, didn't know the Lord then, He would go through his neighborhood and round up alley cats and then grab them in his arms and then go to a church service and throw them in the back door. Playing tricks, that's how he got known as Trixie, and that became his life name, Brother Trixie. His son was a powerful missionary and preacher. I was speaking for him and staying at his home some years later. I mean, decades later, his dad had been with the Lord for many years. And he said, you know, from the day he met you, he prayed for you every day. Are you serious? This guy, Brother Trixie, prayed for me every day. These people prayed me into the kingdom. These people I didn't know, and a lot of them in their 40s, they prayed. One of the daughters told me, she's like maybe early 60s now, she said, oh yeah, God just burdened us to pray for you. We'd be in our houses praying for you. We'd be at prayer meetings praying for you. And the Holy Spirit chased me down. I mean, one day I'm boasting about my sin. Some of you folks know what it's like. You think you're so cool, did this, stole from this one, no one knew that. And next day I'm in agony of conviction for the same things. Boasting about it one day, in agony of conviction, next what happened? They were praying for me. Even my friends, my druggy friends, when they'd come to a church service with me, and then they, nah, we're not interested. And then it'd be a Tuesday night, and they're sitting around getting high, and they're like, something's wrong. Something's wrong. I don't feel right. I don't feel, those church people are praying for us now. It was just in their heads. We're just there worshiping God, but it was in their heads. They must be praying for us. I don't want to get high. I don't either. I read once that Amy Simple McPherson, famous for her healing ministry, but also for her dramatic presentations, some reporter came and said, you got some gimmick, you got some trick here. Because they bring people there, and ambulances from the hospitals, and just people for prayer from all kinds of backgrounds, and many miraculous healings, and God would use her in so many incredible ways. And as I said, she was famous for being dramatic. And this reporter said, you must have a secret. There's some trick you have. She goes, oh, there is. He goes, I knew it. She says, you want to see? He goes, yes. Literally, he takes her down in the basement, and there are these praying grandmothers. That was the secret. Praying there, crying out. James Alexander Stewart, known as a boy evangelist, was going to be a great soccer player, and you know that was his dream, and then God got hold of him and changed his life, and he was preaching in Eastern Europe before World War II. And he was used to going into cities, Central Europe, Eastern Europe, and he was used to going into these cities to preach, and it was very difficult. that it would take days, and then after days, they begin to break through, and then God would begin to move, and then people would begin to get saved. And the first night in this new city, he was shocked. Got these amazing results, people flooding to the altars, people getting right with God. He thought, how did this happen? This is the first night. How did this possibly happen? This takes days and days of plowing and working. So the next night, he gets to the building early, and is just wandering around the building, goes in this back room, and there's a group of people so absorbed in prayer, they don't even realize he's there. They're just focused on Jesus, and he realizes that's what happened. They've been praying. Friends, that's what's going to make the difference. That we go back to God, and it brings you to the end of yourself. It's like, gotta pray again and fast again and seek God again. And you feel like you're just beating your head against the wall and nothing's happening. But hear me, friends, every prayer prayed in faith is heard by God. You may not see the immediate results, but look at it like this. When you come to God and pray according to his will, you're praying things in harmony with his will. Say, how do you pray for America? Lord, your kingdom come to America. Lord, your name be hallowed in America. I don't pray for specific, I pray for the salvation of political leaders, but I don't pray, Lord, put this one in power or put that one in power. I say, Lord, may your name be hallowed in America. May your kingdom come to America. May your will be done in America, God. Bring it to pass. And when you pray those prayers, look at it like you got a giant axe and there's some massive tree. Every time you swing that axe, something's happening. It may be that one guy at the end hits it and the tree falls and everyone thinks he did it. No, we did it through prayer. This is the only hope. A fresh outpouring of the Spirit. Back to the basics of the gospel. First things first. Starting with each of our own lives. And here's where I'm at today. After all these decades in ministry, and a lot of things we could look at and thank God for, and lives changed, and fruit that's been born, God is just pulling me back. In fact, I've consciously cut back on travel. Post-COVID now, we're almost post-COVID in certain parts of the country, but as there are more doors open to travel, I'm intentionally traveling less, not so I can write more, not so I can do more, actually, so I can be with God more. Because that's the only thing that's going to make a difference. And hear me, friends, there are dreams that God's put in my heart that have not been realized yet. I mean, major dreams, large dreams. And, you know, my family, you got a saying on the wall in pastor's office, the best is yet to come. I almost got banned from saying that because I'm always so full of optimism about the future. I was with my grandson, Connor, a few years ago. An NFL player had reached out to me, said I'd been a mentor to him from afar. He wanted to stand for righteousness in the league and some issues. And so we interacted, and I was trying to pour into him. And he said, hey, I'd like to give you a gift of ticket to a ball game here. And so I flew in with my grandson, Connor. We got seats to watch the game and got to meet with the team, some of the team the night before, you know, share the gospel at a chapel service and so on. My grandson, Connor, then played football himself, 14 years old, so about 3 years ago. We're in the parking lot. We have a certain window of time to drive out and to get to the airport in time, fly back. And it's in this parking garage, and I guess they like clear out the streets first, and then they have an order. So you're up there, and nobody's moving. Nothing's moving. We're literally 45 minutes and not moving. And we start to talk like, I wonder if we're going to make it to the flight in time. We're supposed to get dinner and then get the flight out. I wonder if we're going to get there. And I just felt in my spirit, everything's good. So I said to Connor, I said, we're good, man. We're going to make it. And he said, Grandpa, sometimes you're just too optimistic. This is my 14-year-old grandson. When I'm sitting there with Nancy in the waiting room, the emergency room, kind of moaning with this kidney stone pain, I said to Nancy, underneath the pain, I feel this tremendous excitement. Because soon we're going to find out what the problem is and it's going to be gone. I mean, that's just the way it's kind of crazy to be excited at a moment like that. But that's the way I am. So, I mean, whatever the situation was, that's always what I say, the best is yet to come. I was blessed when our oldest granddaughter, who's 20 now, she'd sign off with things, the best is yet to come. I said, come on, sweet. Yes, in your blood too, through your parents too. On the one hand, I'm full of optimism and expectation. On the other hand, aside from the kidney stone, I'm in great health, vibrant. Showing Pastor last night a fun video I did with a wrestler, professional wrestler, just wrestled in WrestleMania. He's a solid believer, and we work out together. In fact, Nancy's always getting on me that I have no shoulders. So we made a deal that if he helps me get shoulders, I'll mentor him. And someone looked at me the other day and said, I think he's getting the better end of the deal so far. But I'm saying I'm in great shape. I work out with a professional wrestler and all this. And yet, what's in me that I want to see happen, that I believe God's told me I'll live to see happen. Well, the clock's ticking. I'm 66 now. And Pastor's a few months younger than me. And at a certain point, you can't just say, well, the best is yet to come. Well, praise the Lord, tomorrow's going to be better than today. Something has to change for that to happen. More of the same is only going to produce more of the same. I have the bad habit of thinking I can do the same thing today and get different results tomorrow. It doesn't work like that. If there are dreams and things that God has put in your heart, if they've not yet happened, then something has to change for them to happen. If we're going to see this sweeping revival and we have not yet seen it, if this building is going to be packed with lost people crying out to God, something has to change for that to happen. We have to switch into another gear and start to live as if revival and outpouring is our only hope. And as that hunger rises and the cry to God rises and faith rises, God starts to change us and he starts to change those around us. Back to the basics of crying out. Back to the basics of praying through the night. Back to the basics of Great Commission, reaching the lost, making disciples, being people of the Spirit, people of the Word. There's nothing beyond that. There's nothing better than that. There's no improvement to that. And when God comes, I'm going to close in a moment. When God comes, everything changes. The way people get saved, the way people get set free, the chain reactions through families, you feel like you're in a dream. We didn't even know it, but when I got saved in 71, it was part of what we call the Jesus People movement. All around the world, hippies, radicals, rebels getting dramatically saved. All around the world, sovereignly saved. God was doing something supernatural, and it came because during the 60s, as people saw what was happening with the counterculture revolution and the craziness of the day, people gave themselves to prayer. And it was behind the scenes, and it wasn't nationally known, but they began to give themselves to prayer, and this prayer movement birthed a Jesus People movement. And that's when many of us got saved. So I want to pray with you that God will bring a fresh move of his Spirit. And I feel free to preach this here. And in fact, it's main reason I'm here, because I cut back on travel, was because of our historic friendship and the fact that this church loves the presence of God. Amen. That this is a place where I was quite confident if the Holy Spirit began to move in worship and God took over and I had to preach a 10-minute message, then that's what we do. Quite confident that if God begins to move in intense ways, that you would welcome what he's doing. So he's looking for places like this all over the country. And I believe that we're not just going to see a Brownsville revival in one place, but an outpouring in hundreds and thousands of places all over America. And what's he looking for? He's looking for places that will welcome him. He's looking for places that will make him feel like he's at home in our midst and he can do what he wants to do. And our whole dependence is on him and our availability is to him. I believe God wants to fill this place with young people getting right with God, getting transformed, and it'll be one of these watering places because, look, this lost generation needs moms and dads, needs elders, needs good examples, needs families to say, hey, come on in, join us. We're healthy, we're whole.